Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, one of the most beloved chapters in this wonderful gospel and indeed the whole Bible. Luke chapter 15. That's where we left off several weeks ago. We completed chapter 14, and so now we're at Luke chapter 15. And I'll read only the first seven verses. Hear now God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So far the reading of God's holy word. Boys and girls, I have a question for you this morning. When you have a toy that you want to play with, and you go to your room and you can't find it, what do? You look for it, right? You don't say, who cares? Mom and Dad will buy me another one. Hopefully you don't say that. Or what do when you go someplace with your mom and dad and your whole family and you get lost? What do your parents do? Do they say, it's okay, we've got two or three more. We'll just leave her here or leave him here. And maybe they want to say that once in a while, but they don't do that. Of course not. No, they don't. No, Hannah, your dad doesn't do that, trust me. They come look for you, right? They search for you, just like you search for your toy. Why do they search for you? Why do you search for your toy? Because it's valuable to you. And you are very valuable to your parents. And so when we lose something, we look for it. We search for it if it has value to us, right? Well, guess what? God does the same thing. He does the same thing. When there's something he loses, he comes and finds it. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. In fact, that's what Jesus is saying in this whole chapter. This whole chapter is three parables that's actually one parable. In each of these three parables, the lost sheep, and we'll see in 2 weeks, the lost coin, and then after that, the lost son, or as it's more commonly known, the prodigal son. All three of those parables are really one parable, and they're all saying the same thing. Something in each one of the parables is lost, then it's found, then there's rejoicing when it's found. And each one shows us that Jesus is willing to save sinners, that God is willing to pursue sinners when they are lost. And Jesus tells this parable to these Pharisees and scribes because they're grumbling about Jesus right now. They're offended that Jesus was eating with sinners, that he was receiving tax collectors and notorious people. And they're saying, why is he doing that? Well, it's because God is seeking out that which is valuable to him. He's looking for that thing that is lost. And he pursues it until he finds it. That's what he's doing. That's the context of these parables. We always need to remember the context of every parable. Almost every parable that Jesus tells is always in, almost always, in some response to something someone says or does. Somebody's confused about the nature of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, well, the kingdom of God is like this. And he gives a parable because every parable is meant to reveal the kingdom of God. Every parable ultimately shows that the kingdom of God redefines everything, turns everything upside down. That the kingdom of God brings in the outsider who receives the kingdom by faith and kicks out the insider who still tries to justify himself before God. And that is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. They don't understand why Jesus is eating with these tax collectors and sinners. Why he's receiving them. Why they all come around him. Why he spends time with them. And Jesus is showing that everything's upside down. That his kingdom is a kingdom of grace. Not a kingdom in which we have to merit something. It's a kingdom in which he, the king, has come to seek and save that which was lost. That was his message to the Pharisees on that day, and that is his message to you and me today, loved ones. You may be here today, and yet spiritually, you're lost. Oh, you're here, but maybe you're lost, and you need to be found by the Good Shepherd who is seeking you and who receives sinners. And so you're in the right place today and Jesus is pursuing you. On the other hand, maybe you have already been found and you're resting in Jesus, but you still need to hear this wonderful message of grace again because, like me, you still possess tendencies to play the Pharisee and to look down on certain groups in society and to compare yourself to them and to shake the finger and say, and they're outside the church, and we say, look, look at them. We need hearts of compassion towards sinners, don't we? Because our hearts grow cold and stony. We need hearts of mercy. So you need to hear this message today, just as much as I do. Let's think about what Jesus says in this parable. And notice there's three things in this parable. There's always three things, right? But there's three things in this parable, really. A lost sheep, a persistent shepherd, and an angelic party. That's what we see here. There's a lost sheep, first of all. A lost sheep. Jesus says in verse 4 to the Pharisees and scribes, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Now, what's he making a reference to? He's making a reference to the tax collectors and sinners with whom he is eating. Those people that the Pharisees are saying, why are you doing that? Why are you with those people? And he's saying they're lost sheep. That's what he's saying. This is why I'm eating with them. Now, it's important, again, for us to think about how scandalous it was for Pharisees, for the Pharisees, and for really any Jew, to see Jesus, a respected rabbi, eating with tax collectors. Okay, tax collectors in the first century Jewish world were far worse than the IRS today. That might not seem true to some of us, but it is. Whatever our feelings are towards the IRS, tax collectors in the first century in the Jewish world were far worse. Because they were crooks, they were collaborating with the Roman government, they were ripping off their own people, and they were part of God's covenant people. It was so scandalous. They were so despised in Jewish society. Remember the way that taxes worked in those days. The Roman government imposed all kinds of taxes on all of the different places that it occupied. Everything from property taxes to indirect poll taxes to customs, goods in transit. They would tax to pay for the roads they were making, to pay for their troops, to pay for all kinds of things. But they didn't have their own tax agents. What they would do is farm that tax collecting out to local people. And so you had these tax collectors who would come along, who were Jewish, and they would charge a surcharge for their own expenses. And since that charge was seldom controlled, the whole system, as you can imagine, was open to great abuse, great corruption. The tax collectors were skimming off the top, ripping off their own people from the already high taxes. And they were known for being dishonest, unethical, unprincipled. And so the Pharisees, they wanted nothing to do with tax collectors. As far as they were concerned, tax collectors were the scum of the earth. Tax collectors were like cockroaches that just crawl out of a dirty gutter. They were like rats living in a sewer. and you wanted to stay as clear away from those people, as you could. You wanted to avoid them, lest they contaminate you with their filth. That's how the Pharisees thought of tax collectors. And yet here's Jesus, again, a respected rabbi, eating with them. And not only with tax collectors, but notice what the text says, sinners, which was sort of a catch-all phrase for people with a notorious reputation in society. Thieves, drunkards, prostitutes, immoral people who are never at worship and never seem to have any interest in living a life that was pleasing to God. Why is Jesus eating with them? This baffled the Pharisees, and especially the fact that he was eating with them. Again, we have to think of the first century context, because this isn't merely like our society where we go and have a quick lunch with somebody or go grab a burger with somebody. To eat with someone in the first century Jewish world was to have fellowship with them. It was table fellowship. You were sharing yourself with this other person. It was an act of intimacy almost. And it had huge social implications. They wouldn't dare eat with such people, the Pharisees. And yet here is Jesus doing something that in their minds rendered him unclean. He was discrediting himself. You know, maybe to gain more appreciation for how the Pharisees perceived Jesus, we should think about how we might react if we saw a Christian or a very respected pastor spend time with those in our own society whose association might appear questionable. What if you saw your pastor or a great Bible teacher, someone you really respect, on Facebook, tagged in some photo where he's having lunch with drug dealers or people in the pornography industry? Would we raise our eyebrows and say, why is he doing that? Because they're lost. They're lost. And they need to be found. Or what if we saw him, you know, sitting down and smiling in some photo with someone from that group that we despise? The ultra-liberal university professor who advocates socialism and gun control. Illegal aliens, whatever it is, whatever your group is that you find yourself doing this to, what if you saw the pastor eating with them, spending time with them, making arrangements, making appointments, appointment after appointment with them? What would we do? Would we find ourselves raising our eyebrows and maybe saying like the Pharisees, this man receives sinners and eats with them? You see, the problem with the Pharisees, and one of the problems with our own Pharisaical hearts, is that we sometimes try to choose. Now get this, loved ones. We sometimes try to choose between holiness and compassion, as if that is a legitimate choice. You know, the Pharisees were so concerned about holiness. They were so concerned about being set apart, which is what holy means, and not infecting themselves with any kind of sin. And we should be concerned about that. That's important. God wants us to be holy, as we heard from 1 Peter. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In fact, the whole reason God has saved us in Christ is so that we will be holy. We'll be set apart from all evil. For God can't dwell with us or commune with us unless we are holy. But we never have to choose between holiness and compassion. We cannot choose between those two attributes because both of those attributes already exist in God. God is holy. He is set apart from all sin. And He is compassionate. He has had mercy on sinners like you and me. And so holiness and compassion go together, and we see them in Jesus. Jesus was perfectly holy all the time. He wasn't hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes because he thought they were really cool. More than one young Christian has misinterpreted Jesus' association in this way, thinking, well, I can go hang out with the worst of the worst. No, it wasn't for entertainment's sake, loved ones. He was seeking that which was lost. He wasn't using it as a cloak for vice. He He was seeking that which was lost. And yet he always remained free from sin. But loved ones, it's not merely the dregs of society who are the lost sheep. We're all lost sheep. The Old Testament says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We have strayed from God and need to be rescued by Him. That's why we need a shepherd, someone who searches us out and brings us home. That's what a shepherd does. You know, sheep, they have a horrible sense of direction. I was able to go back and do a little more reading again about sheep. That's probably the animal that pastors read the most about. Never spent any time around sheep other than seeing them in the English and Welsh countryside and seeing them in the Tuscan countryside. But I've read a lot about them, and what I hear from shepherds is that they have a horrible sense of direction and that they are notoriously needy animals. They cannot find their way back in the way a dog or even a cat can. And even if you lead them out someplace and you let them go, sometimes they won't even go to the grassy part of the pasture. They'll go where there's no grass. And you have to go over and take them to the grassy part. Other times they will go up to high areas that are unstable and dangerous, and they'll plunge to their death, or they'll get stuck, and you got to go get them. They are notoriously difficult animals. And so when the Bible calls us sheep, it's not paying us a compliment. It's telling us something true about ourselves, about our neediness. Our neediness. We baa like sheep. And everywhere from it begins in Genesis, when Jacob on his deathbed says, he has been my shepherd all my life. All the way through Revelation, we find this theme of God as shepherd, we as sheep. And it means that we need rescue. We get stuck. We get lost. And we need someone to find us. We do not merely need a great spiritual teacher to give us a few principles for living. We need a savior. Someone with a crook who's going to come out and pull you in. And, oh, ow, that kind of hurt. Well, sometimes it does. But it's in love that the shepherd does that. He doesn't just leave you and say, well, you know, who am I to make his decisions for him? You know, just leave him out there and I'll woo him. That's what I'll do. Come, sheep, come. He's stuck in the bushes. He can't do anything. You need a savior. This is what it's communicating to us. We need someone to do that for us, which we cannot do for ourselves. Someone who lived the perfect life that we have not. Someone who's died a death of atonement, which we cannot. Someone who will come and find us and save us. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. He's a persistent shepherd. He's the shepherd in this parable. There's a lost sheep, the tax collectors, the dregs, you, me, we're lost. And there's a persistent shepherd, and that's Jesus. Jesus says to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the spiritual shepherds of Israel, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? They all got it. A sheep is so valuable to a shepherd, he's not going to say, I've got 99 more. He's going to go find it. And in the ancient Near East, leaving 99 and going and finding one wasn't an act of irresponsibility. You know, sometimes we read this as modern Westerners and we think, well, what was he doing leaving the 99 by themselves? No, shepherds typically worked in teams and they were out in the open country, which means they came out of home, out of the sheepfold, and they went out to graze. And so he's left them with the others, the hired hands maybe, and he's gone out to go find the one. That's the point he's making, and all his hearers got it. It's because the sheep was valuable to the shepherd. And what Jesus is revealing in this parable is that he is the shepherd, seeking out those who are lost, those who are valuable to him. Now, of course, lost people usually don't know that they're lost, at least initially. We know that physically, right? Many times in your life have you been lost and didn't realize it until later? I think of all kinds of times. I can remember driving around in Prague back in the early 90s with my wife. And after about an hour or two at night, can't find our hotel. You know, Jane, I think we're lost. We're lost here. Or I can remember back in the 80s working at Disneyland as one of those little sweeper boys. And we get calls all the time, look out for this lost child. And sometimes we would find the child. And the parents are frantically looking for the child. The child doesn't even know he's lost. The child's eating ice cream, you know, watching some attraction. And he's having a great time. He doesn't know everybody's looking for him. Okay, we know that physically that happens to us. We get lost and we don't even realize we're lost until it dawns on us. Well, how much more does that happen to us spiritually? Before the Lord opens our heart to the gospel, we think we're on the right path, don't we? We think we're in a good place with God. We think we know where we're going. Or at least we're honestly searching for the truth, whatever that may be. But whatever we don't think we're lost. Those are for people who need that crutch of Christianity. That's how we think. And that's precisely what Satan wants us to think. Satan wants us to think, oh, you're a good and decent person. You're not lost. The homeless guy out there, he's lost. The guy on TV that's up for trial now in handcuffs, he's lost. You're not lost. That's what the devil wants you to think. But God knows better than we do. For He knows where we are. He knows what our condition is. And He knows that apart from Jesus Christ, we are all lost. And that's why in His love, He has sent a shepherd, someone who has searched us out, someone who has come and found us. He values us so highly that He sent His own Son who assumed real human flesh, body and soul, and came for us. And this is really the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? God initiating, God acting, God seeking out His people. A shepherd doesn't sit around and bemoan the fact that one of his sheep is lost. No, he gets out there and looks for it. He's persistent. So Jesus says, which man among you doesn't do this and looks for him until he finds it? And that's what we see God doing all throughout redemptive history, right? Think of the Bible. What did God do with Adam when Adam was lost? Did He just sit around and wait for Adam to find him? When Adam was hiding and ashamed, well, God pursued him. God searched for him, found him, promised him and Eve salvation and clothed them both in animal skins, covering their shame. God acted. He's the God who sought out Abram when he was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, he wasn't searching after God. He wasn't looking for God. He was lost in unbelief. And yet God searched for him and God found him. Or when Israel was in slavery to Pharaoh, God searched for His people. How? By seeking out Moses, by appearing to Moses and saying, go. And He led His people out of Egypt to the promised land. And when Israel went astray in their hearts and disobeyed God for centuries, the Lord pursued them. How? Through the prophets, sending one after another who prophesied of a shepherd who would come and deliver His people, who would gather His people. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about God being a shepherd, about a specific shepherd coming. I want to turn briefly this morning to three of them. If you have your Bibles, you can look quickly at that text that we heard last week, that wonderful chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse just that one verse, verse 11, as He's given all of this prophecy about what God will do in salvation, what does He say in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11? Those wonderful words that we love to hear. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Promise of a shepherd. Then another prophet. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah actually has several prophecies about a shepherd. But listen to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is right next to Isaiah. Jeremiah 23, listen to this. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. He's indicting the spiritual leaders, which is exactly what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees, because they hadn't fed them. They hadn't cared for them. Verse 2, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." Promise of God being a shepherd to them. And one more. Look in Ezekiel. Go past Lamentations. Look over to Ezekiel. These are those books that, you know, we're often intimidated by because there's so much strange language in them. But look with me now in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. So Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 23. Now look at Ezekiel 34, verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Now that's the background to what Jesus is saying. That's the background. Hundreds of years before Jesus arrives, when Jesus says in John 10, for example, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is the one promised by the prophets, by multiple prophets. He is the one who for our sakes became a lamb and was sacrificed for our sins. He exchanged his righteousness, which he earned through his obedient life, for our sin, for our lostness. And he proved it all by his resurrection, which was seen by eyewitnesses. He really did these things in history. And being a persistent, pursuing shepherd, what else did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts. He sent someone to preach to us. For how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Think about your own conversion. When did you first hear about Jesus? And how many times did you hear about him? You know why? Because the good shepherd was pursuing you. You didn't come to that on your own. The shepherd pursued you. He said, "Mine." You weren't worth it. Bang away in that bush. I would have left you. You would have left me, for sure. But Jesus didn't leave you. Because you're valuable to God. You see, this parable shows us that in our sin, we are infinitely lost. More lost than we could ever realize. And yet we are infinitely valued by God. So much that the Son became a man and took on our sin and died for us. And it doesn't end there. He continues to feed us. That's why he tells Peter, now go tend my sheep, John 21, just before his ascension. Go feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And why Peter says, now, pastors, elders, shepherd the souls of those entrusted to your care. Why Paul says at Miletus, as he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. For fierce wolves are coming. Jesus continues to shepherd us, continues to pursue us. And when we go astray and the elders call us, they meet us, they send email, Jesus is saying, come back. You're mine. It's your good shepherd, because he's a persistent shepherd. And he loves us. He tracks us down and finds us. And he doesn't give up on us. And he opens our heart to hear him calling to us. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the compassion of our good shepherd. He pursued us. Holiness and compassion married together. That's what Jesus is. And it shows also that as we come in to the sheepfold, as the good shepherd brings us home, as he picks us up and brings us home, he brings us to a party. There is great rejoicing. It's not a death march. Yes, it's a theology of the cross. Yes, there's affliction. No, it's not our best life right now. Yes, we're to be content with what we have. But we have glory awaiting us, and we're in communion with God. And He works contentment in our hearts by the power of the Spirit. And we have a Father in heaven, and our sins are forgiven. And we are now His. And we need not fear death. And it's a party, a celebration. Which is why Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, when the shepherd comes home, He calls together His friends and His neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Shepherd's rejoicing. He's not grumbling about carrying this dumb animal on his shoulders. He's not rebuking the animal or slapping the animal around. He's happy that the joy of finding this lost one overshadows all else. And even calls his friends and his neighbors together for a party. Because he reached his sheep. How does he find us? By convicting us of our sin. By working repentance in our heart. So that we run to him and we see how good he is. And Jesus rejoices when that happens. He says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You hear that? That's the heart of God. Rejoicing when a sinner repents. When we repent, what we say is, God, you are right and I am wrong. Repentance is not mere regret. You don't need to be a Christian to regret something bad you did. Repentance is not mere remorse. You don't need to be a Christian to have remorse. Repentance is saying, God, you are right. I am wrong. And I give myself to you because what else can I do? You have the words of life. That's Jesus pursuing you. And that's Him working repentance. And that's when joy breaks out in heaven. Joy. That's why the book of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's why also the book of Hebrews says that you and I, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to what? To innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's a party in heaven over what God has done for us in Christ, saving us with His blood and righteousness, working repentance in our heart, bringing us to Himself. Heaven rejoices to see sinners repent. Righteous people don't need to repent. If you're righteous, you don't need Jesus. If you're righteous, you don't need salvation. If you're righteous, you're already going to heaven. But of course, the Bible tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. And apart from Christ, we're all lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. But when we are found by the persistent shepherd, there's an angelic celebration. And then God calls us, you see, to share in that celebration, loved ones. When we come to faith in Christ, we're brought to His party and we enter this community of grace where now our joy is based not upon our own achievements. It's based not upon how superior we feel toward others, like the Pharisees were doing. You know, so many of our joys are based on that. You know, you excel at something. And we feel a little bit of joy about achieving something that others haven't. It excludes other people. We feel that kind of joy, right? But it's not like that in the church. It's not like that in the community of grace, in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, it's all sinners. It's all lost people. It's all dirty people whom God has made clean. And we have a joy, a bond together, not based on our own achievements or our performance, but upon the achievement and performance of Jesus. And when the gospel dawns on a sinner like that, you know, it begins to change the way that he sees himself and the way that he sees others. We begin to see that true joy does not come from comparing ourselves to others and feeling superior to those on the outside, those who are doing the wrong things, but rather from knowing that once we were lost, but now by God's grace, I am found by my compassionate good shepherd. We have this bond with all those who have been brought in by His mercy. Are you lost today? You feel bad, wicked, guilty, dirty, deserving of God's judgment? Are you ashamed of your past? Well, guess what? You're precisely the kind of person that Jesus is looking for. He receives sinners, not righteous people. Go to Him just as you are. Flee to Him. He'll receive you. He won't reject you. Go to Him with all of your sin. Go to Him on His terms, and He will make you clean. He will receive you, forgive you, clothe you in His clean robes of righteousness, and He'll give you eternal life. That's His promise. But if you're already found and resting in the arms of your good shepherd, then Christians share in the joy of reaching out to the lost. When was the last time that you told someone about Christ and the gospel? It's not to make you feel guilty. It's to encourage you to participate in the party. You've been brought in. As the church, we're not to withdraw now from the world. And we're not to make a choice between holiness and compassion. Loved ones, we can reach out to sinners without embracing their sin. And we can engage the lost in meaningful relationships without losing ourselves in the world. If the shepherd got to you and me, and I emphasize me, then surely He can get to others. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. For in Christ, God, who is holy, still receives sinners. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that by the Holy Spirit, Your word would convict us of our own sin, of our Pharisaical hearts, of our own need for a Savior, and Lord, that it would drive us to Him. Lord, that we would embrace Him by faith and be filled more and more with a knowledge and understanding of Him and a love for Him and a love for others. Give us, Lord, we pray, a sweet burden for those who are lost, for we too once were lost, but now we are found. Embolden us where we are fearful. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to see that our testimony is not the gospel, but Christ's testimony is. Lord, may we not be ashamed of that testimony. And may we see others, no matter who they are, how lost they are, as in need of a Savior. May we seek to pray for them and to love them. For surely You have sent people to us to love us, to pray for us, to tell us the truth. And You, through them, have brought us home. and there's been much rejoicing. So work in us, we pray, Lord, today, and help us, for we are in need. And may you be glorified in your people. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.